Church, as you've heard read this morning, we turn our attention to the 28th Psalm, and like many we've studied, this one is attributed to the pen of King David. Now, the last time that our church studied a psalm together was in October of last year, so it's been a few months, and it's likely that you don't really remember the mood or the direction of the psalms that we've studied most recently. If you did remember that, you might think, man, is David ever going to change the tone a little bit? It seems like every time we hear from him recently, he's been in a kind of a rough spot. Well, you're right. David has been crying out for help in these last few psalms that we've studied together. And actually, there's some good evidence in the text that would lead us to regard Psalms 25 and 28 kind of as a group. Now, obviously, they are individual psalms, each with their own beginning, middle, and end, kind of their own, you know, sense and direction. But that doesn't require us to receive them as though they're utterly unrelated. So some of what David has already said in Psalms 25, 26, 27, some of that will help us understand Psalm 28 with a little more clarity. We're not going to spend a lot of time trying to dig all that up, but we will make note of a few of those points as we come across them in the text. Apart from that, though, because this particular passage comes across with a lot of intensity, and it's very specific, some of us may be tempted to kind of subconsciously place this passage and this sermon in the "someone else needed to hear that" file. Right? You know what I'm talking about? I think most of us have that kind of category in our mind, and we don't really pay much attention to it. It's the place that you put things that you say, that's good, that's helpful, but it's just not directly applicable to my life right now, so it kind of goes there. That somebody else needed that. But the problem is that when we put things there, we almost never go back to look at them again. We don't go retrieve those things. They're basically as good as thrown out at that point. And no one's doing this consciously. It's automatic, right? It's just this sorting mechanism in the back of our mind saying, I don't really have anything to apply that lesson to. I'm just not there where David is. So I guess this one doesn't really speak to me today. But friends, there's a danger when we observe anguish and desperation like what's on display in this psalm. And because we're not currently experiencing those things as intensely as David was, we assume that the passage isn't for us. That's dangerous. And there's an error there that we are susceptible to. Let's remember together, church, it is the Lord who has gathered his people today. He has gathered every soul right here into this Lord's Day assembly. And his plan for you is not mere attendance. Okay? His desire for you is growth, transformation, spiritual nourishment, all by his word and by all the things that he gives to his church on the Lord's Day morning. So we as a church, I know we're growing in this. We're growing in trusting God's wisdom and his sovereignty for us. We're trusting his timing, his direction, the things that we can't quite make sense of. And together, our eyes and hearts are being trained to grab hold of and to rejoice in the ways that we get to see him working in the life of our church. So let's acknowledge this error and call it what it is. It's just not true, okay? And some of you are experiencing anguish and desperation right now. You're desperate for God's help. And you know this psalm is for you, so praise the Lord. Mark it in your mind. The Lord intends this word for you today. And he speaks to his people's needs. His timing is on purpose. So whether you're in a place of distress and difficulty or, church, if you're in a season of routine and ordinary things, the Lord intends this word for you today. It's for you today. So store it up. Store it up, family. Receive this word as fresh water in a strenuous season, if that's where you are. Maybe it's preparation for a future day. But most importantly, more important even than either of those, receive this word in the humble acknowledgement of God's wise and providential purposes for his good children. He intends this word for us today. So let's hear it. The central point of this morning's passage is this. In the silence, cry out to God who is merciful. Now, our Bibles, if you're looking at the CSB, the Pewback Bible, it divides the psalm kind of very neatly into four sections, and each of those sections is going to provide us with one point. Number one, call out to the Lord for mercy. Number two, appeal to the Lord for justice. Number three, sing to the Lord of your trust. Number four, praise the Lord for his blessings. This slide will be up for most of the time, so you'll be able to catch these as we move along. Let's ask him for his direction once more. Our Father, would you, by your Spirit, give to us this word? We pray that you would accomplish all that you set out to do by your spoken word to your people. Would you minister it to us and change us by it for your glory and our joy? In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 and 2. Lord, I call to you, my rock, do not be deaf to me. If you remain silent to me, I will be like those going down to the pit. Listen to the sound of my pleading when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. So point number one then. Call out to the Lord for mercy. The first half of this psalm comes across with the intensity of a despairing man. Maybe as you read the first five verses, you kind of imagine David's voice. It's just hoarse and trembling through tears of weariness. Or maybe you hear it, his teeth are clenched as he's trying to keep from shouting. Even though he's in intense anguish in these early verses, his cry is narrowly focused, and that's important for us to see. He calls out to the Lord who has committed himself to his people through covenant. We see that when David says Lord, he's using God's covenant name, the name that God revealed himself as to his people Israel. He says, I call to you, Lord, you who have revealed yourself in this way. And then David makes a jarring request. It almost feels like an accusation. Do not be deaf to me. Friends, that's severe. Does that not kind of make you step back for a moment? Have you prayed, don't be deaf to me? That's a strong word. And David appears to be completely empty of the spiritual energy to craft a more courteous statement, right? So what we're seeing here is the unclouded, unadorned cry of his soul. It's just honest, and it's weary. This, along with some of the material from these previous psalms, like I mentioned, it kind of hints at the fact that David has endured for some time. Both Psalms 25 and 27, like we said in that group, they both mention waiting on the Lord. Those are both major points in those psalms. So David, the poet king, he's not throwing out this extreme statement for effect. He's not trying to get shock factor, right? He's spent. He's worn down. And he has endured what he has perceived as the silence of God. Now that's really something. He says, do not be deaf to me. If you remain silent to me. Statements like those could only be prompted by a season of asking, of petitioning, and a season of what seems like to David that those petitions have gone unanswered. So this difficulty that he's facing, it's not the fresh shock of surprise. It is the dull, stale anguish of weary monotony. Just of asking and hearing no answer, of enduring and experiencing no relief, of waking up to the same struggle as yesterday, with no leads to as to what to do differently. This is weary, and it's a hard, hard place. And most of you know that place. And some of you are there now. What are we to do with what we perceive as the silence of God? Well, let's consider for a moment what that might be. When we talk about the silence of God, we cannot possibly mean that God has somehow gone missing or that he has closed the doors of heaven. For one thing, all of us would affirm, even in the midst of those prolonged seasons of waiting for an answer, that God is not silent to oppression. God is not silent to injustice or greed or exploitation of the poor or weak, and on and on and on and on. Even in those seasons of difficulty, if someone asked you, does the Lord have anything to say about race or the value of human life or what it means to be a neighbor, we'd say, yes, absolutely God speaks to those things. And you'd point to his word. Zoom out a little bit further, and we would affirm the Lord is upholding all of the universe by the word of his power. He's not just allowing the cosmos to continue to exist. He's causing it to exist by his spoken command. So when we find ourselves experiencing what seems to us like the silence of God, what we mean is that we want an answer and we don't have it yet. Now, that is not to cheapen or diminish the weight or the pain of that experience. This is simply trying to clarify and contextualize what we're talking about. Yes, those seasons are profoundly difficult. And yes, God is reigning and ruling. So when you're enduring that prolonged season of hardship, a season that just really feels like it just won't resolve, it won't stop, it starts to operate like a crack in the lens of your glasses, right? No matter what you put your focus on, no matter how much you try to change the scenery, the crack is right there in front of your eyes, forcing you to look through it to see whatever you're trying to place your focus on. It's like no matter where you go, that thing is right there. That unanswered question is right in front of your face. You're trying to look at something else, and yet there it is. And it wears you down. So that's where David is. Now look, his cry in the beginning verses of this psalm is more than a simple complaint. He's not saying, Lord, this is hard. I don't like waiting. Why do I have to wait? Why don't you just do what I've asked? He says something a lot more. He says, if you remain silent to me, I'll be like those who go down to the pit. David says, Lord, if you don't respond to me with direction or help or some means of rescue, how am I any different from those who are your enemies? That's the crux of his question. Don't miss it. David is concerned with something connected to God's promises to his children. It's not principally that things are hard. It's that God promises to hear his children. And as is so often the case in the Psalms, particularly that when we hear David praying, we see the psalmist praying God's character back to him. Just in the Psalms, just a little bit earlier than this one, 25, 26, 27, David said, the Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. And David knows that. He trusts that. He's relying on that. He's also remembering Deuteronomy chapter 8 that says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So this is the rock to whom David cries out, good and upright, sustaining man by his very word, leading them in the way that is right. So David is well beyond the point where he's hoping for things to resolve themselves. And let's just ask for a minute, how much more closely would we walk with the Lord if we never held on to the hope that things were going to iron themselves out? Right? What if instead of hoping that the natural course of things would bring the situation back to our favor, what if we ran to the Lord believing that the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose? This is Proverbs 16. The Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Or Proverbs 15, that he is truly sovereign and the prayer of the upright is his delight. What if those things, the tension between those, His sovereignty and His delight in our prayer, what if that were those were the things that were guiding us and not a hope that the natural course of things would work it out? And that's exactly what David's doing. He's existing in the middle of that tension. He's saying, God is sovereign, and He does delight in the prayers of His people, and here I am in anguish. So what do? I pray to the God who's sovereign. Now, this is a really lovely picture. If we can step back and look at verses 1 and 2, we see this really lovely picture of what it is to fear the Lord. The book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms too, talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. One way of understanding the fear of the Lord, and I think this takes a broad understanding or a broad read of the Scriptures to kind of come to this, the fear of the Lord is pursuing a proper orientation or a proper positioning before Him. What that means is we don't strut into God's presence, right? We don't just bounce in there like we have something to offer. On the other hand, we who are in Christ, we don't tremble in the corner afraid that He might change His mind and crush us. So it's this place of, and actually David illustrates this so beautifully. He illustrates the sincerity and honesty of a child calling out desperately to his loving father, while at the same moment, he humbly, reverently lifts up his hands of worship and submission toward the Lord's holy sanctuary. That's what it says there at the end of verse 2. Now, the holy sanctuary is referencing the innermost chamber of the tabernacle or the temple. Now, under the old covenant, the Lord took up residence among His people, the people of Israel, in first the tabernacle, which was a tent-like structure, and then later the temple. And the innermost chamber is where sacrifices for the atonement of the sins of the people were made. And it's significant that David raises his hands towards the holy sanctuary, the innermost chamber in reverential awe. Why is he doing that? He's appealing to the Lord's presence with His people. You are our God, You have made us Your people. And that is the place of God's mercy. He's appealing to the Lord on account of His mercy and forgiving sinners through the sacrificial system. So when David says, I'm raising my hands to Your holy sanctuary, he's saying, God, I'm appealing to Your mercy. This is a man in despair, a man who's desperate for the voice of the Lord, a man who knows and trusts in the character of God as revealed in His word, And though weary of holding on, calls out to the Lord, who is his rock, unshakable and unmoving, and appeals to Him for mercy. Now that's a lot. I know it's a lot in those first two verses, and we could continue to just toil or to dig in the soil and find more of the riches of God's word. But with all of that, you know, that's just kind of in David's mind as he's praying. The thing that is perhaps most galling to David, the thing that troubles his soul the most, may not be the actual difficulty that he's facing, whatever that was. Rather, it is the injustice of the thought of receiving the same reward as those who are enemies of God. That's the thing that is so troubling to him, because the pit is not just like simple death. It's condemnation. Look at verses 3 through 5. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with the evildoers, who speak in friendly ways with their neighbors while malice is in their hearts. Repay them according to what they have done, according to the evil of their deeds. Repay them according to the work of their hands. Give them back what they deserve, because they do not consider what the Lord has done, the work of His hands. He will tear them down and not rebuild them. Now, we need to do some work to hear this section properly. Our place in time trains us to be skeptical when we hear language like this, right? It's kind of off-putting to us. And if we're not careful, we may imagine David like a kid who's gotten in trouble and starts kind of, you know, flinging accusations so the blame gets placed on somebody else, right? That's not what he's doing. That's not what David's doing. Point number two is this: appeal to the Lord for justice. Earlier in this group of Psalms, David has said, "Vindicate me, Lord, because I have lived with integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind, for your faithful love guides me, and I live by your truth." Later he says, "My heart says this about you, seek his face. Lord, I will seek your face." So his disposition, his direction, all of that is to God, submitting to him. And so none of these statements here in verses 3 through 5 indicate, or in the previous Psalms, none of these are meant to indicate that David's trying to convince God that he's without sin. I mean, that's just not even in his mind. They're just declarations of devotion. They're declarations that David has entrusted himself to the Lord and to the Lord's way. He's not showing off his integrity like it's something to impress the Lord. He's saying, "God, I'm yours, and I desire from the very center of my being to live in accordance with your way, in accordance with your word. I want to obey your command, and I want to trust your promises. I want to rely completely on your promises." So what David is lamenting over is the injustice of a sheep of the Lord's pasture having the appearance of being treated like an enemy, like an outsider. And so David's crying out to the courtroom of heaven. He's saying it would be a tragic miscarriage of justice for a sheep of the good shepherd's flock, for a treasure of the Lord's possession to be thrown in with the wicked on the way to the pit. That would be a miscarriage of justice. Why? Don't miss this point. Why would it be so? Because it would be a stain on the name of God. It would assault the name of the Lord, the one who perfectly keeps every promise he makes. He's saying, "Lord, it would not be congruent with your character. It would not be in accord with your promise for one of your children who is walking in the way that you have commanded, albeit imperfectly, but that one of your children would come to the same end as those who walk in open rebellion." So it's not an injustice simply because David is having a rough go. David is making an ultimate flag in the ground, hill to die on type of assertion. He's saying the way of righteousness, God's way, is objectively the right way. It's not a question of perspective. It is the right, only true way. What a mockery it would be, Lord, were it to appear to those looking on from the outside that faithfulness to your commands is meaningless and that there are no consequences for wickedness. That's what David is feeling and expressing. That would be a mockery of your character. This is another of those times when multiple senses are being experienced kind of at full strength. And so David is just beside himself at the idea that the name of the Lord, that the promise of God would be slandered. And so that's driving him to despair. And then simultaneously, he's really desperate for the Lord to answer him. We don't know the details, and we don't need them. We don't know what has prompted this in David. I mean, it's possible there were physical factors like illness or an external enemy that threatened David. But the king is certain that his very life is hanging in the balance. It's teetering on the edge, just waiting for the sound of God's voice. His very life was dependent upon communing with God. I mean, really, his vitality is held in communing with God. And we have to ask, have we felt that? Are we desperate for communion with the Almighty? Now, I mean, I know this part's kind of difficult because I just want to ask you, do your best not to hear that like a Sunday morning church question, right? That's like a question you ask in a sermon. Do you do this? It's not a question about religion, okay? It's not a question as though your faith is a fraction of your life. This is a whole person, core of being, eternal reality question. Think about it, church. You are one of billions of people who have lived across time. And you are known and loved by the one God of all eternity. He doesn't know of you. He knows you. And if you're in Christ, He delights in you. Can you imagine that? He delights in you and He desires for you to experience true delight, peace, truth in knowing Him. And he desires to engage you in His way that He's given us in His Word. It's not a religious question. It's a question about everything. It's an everything question. So, I mean, take that astonishing reality that the Ancient of Days, who has existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future, He knows you. He loves you. He desires goodness for you. There's nothing more marvelous and lovely than that. So let's hear the question that way. This is a who you truly are question. Are you desperate for communion with the eternal God? Trusting that He's going to do this? He's going to hold to His promises? David is yearning for the voice of God like a parched man does for a sip of water. Do we yearn to know Him? I mean, if we can imagine, God spoke and the cosmos came into being, and He wrote His wisdom into the universe in a way that functions like a natural law. It's there, and He's inviting us into it. Do we yearn to speak with Him, to commune with Him? Or do we go along with the fading memories of past correspondence with Him? Right? Do we move through life convinced that we're able to recognize and recall the sound of His voice so well that we can weigh and we can assess the hundreds of other voices against His while having not communed with Him in days or weeks or months? Friends, let's be real for a minute. It's possible to attend the Lord's Day gathering and overhear the communion of the Lord with His people. It's possible to oversee or to observe a relationship. But the invitation is to come in, to engage with Him. So David's appeal to the Lord is for mercy and for the vindication of the name of God. And so sometimes we get tripped up, you know, when we hear the psalmist or the scriptures call a group of people the wicked. We think, well, I mean, we're not sinless. My sin is an abomination before the Lord. What are we talking about here? It's a good question. And that's true. And in many ways, this is a function of how we talk. This is more about language than about necessarily what's happening in the scriptures. David isn't talking. He's not talking about those little slips and trips along the path that we all experience. His language is talking about those who are operating in open rebellion against the Lord. He's talking about the wickedness of conscious deceit and treachery and oppression. This is the rebellion against God put into concrete action. You see that? The work of their hands, that wickedness, that is the result of not considering the work of His hands, that God creates the world. He creates man with inherent dignity and worth, and he gives commands for faithful living. So this enacted wickedness is spurning God's creation and command. It's put into action, okay? So David is affirming God's promise that He will bless and sustain His people and that the wicked will be held accountable. The merciless and the wayward will come face to face with the consequences of their rebellion. So he's affirming what God has said. Now, if that still is like bugging you, if it still seems misplaced, let's consider something else for just a moment. When you're really laboring through a hard season, when you feel like you're enduring a long time of hoping for an answer, one of the most subtle and sneaky lies that the enemy will whisper to you is this: it's not worth it. The discomfort isn't worth the effort of holding on. Or maybe it's the form of a question. The enemy asks, is this really the right way? Is this really the only way? There's dozens of other ways. There's easier ways. There's ways that allow you to stop this fighting against this temptation. Why can't you try one of those? Why not let go of this conviction and just satisfy this desire? Why not just let go? You've heard those lies, haven't you? Some of you are hearing those whispering this week. And those questions, they plague your mind in these tough seasons, don't they? And the thing that makes it hard, one of the things that makes it hard, is that from the outside, it can look like the way of wickedness is easier. It can look like the enemies of God are doing pretty good. They're not having to fight and hold on. They just kind of get to do. And so you wonder if holding on, if holding out for resolution from the Lord is worth it. Weary brother, those options are illusions. They are truly dead ends. Exhausted sister, the other ways will not deliver. They can't. They don't have the power to. They're like guzzling cupful after cupful of salt water to address your dehydration. It may wet your tongue initially, but it's going to parch your insides, and it leads to your death. So David is saying, Lord, let the truth be shown. Don't let the lie remain. Don't let the illusion hold. Vindicate your way. You have woven wisdom into the fabric of creation, the way of right living before the Lord. Your way, the way of righteousness, it's not one choice among many. It is to live along the grain of the creation of the cosmos. He's saying, Lord, show that your way flows from you, from your eternal, unchanging character. Show it to be true and show your promise. Show that your promise to your people hold. And show that your warnings of judgment against sin are no idle threats. Wickedness leads to ruin. What a turn we observe in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the sound of my pleading. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart celebrates, and I will give thanks to him with my song. Point number 3, sing to the Lord of your trust. Points 3 and 4 are not as long as 1 and 2. Look, we don't need to know what David experienced in the space between verses 5 and 6. We don't know. It may be nothing. We have no idea. The value in this word is not in the events or circumstances that prompted its writing. The value is in the message that the Spirit of God is ministering to us. So we go, man, what happened? How did we go from 1 through 5 and now we're at 6? We don't know. But we can see this. In the same way that David appeals to God for mercy and justice, knowing who God is and knowing what his promises hold, that's there in verses 1 and 2. Well, he rejoices in God's answer. How? Because God is perfectly consistent with himself. His character has no shadow, no error. He is truly himself, and so he will not fail to operate in perfect accordance of who he is and with what he has said. So, you know, maybe David did see something that caused him to remember, or maybe he experienced something that brought to mind the Lord's faithfulness to answer, but maybe not. The Lord who is David's rock in verse 1 is the same Lord who is David's strength and shield in verse 7. The Lord to whom David cries out in verse 1, to whose holy sanctuary David raises his hands, hoping for mercy, this is the same Lord who has heard the sound of David's pleading in verse 6. And look, we shouldn't think that this is simply for the sake of drama in the psalm. This isn't merely David's inner monologue. It's not him simply ordering his thoughts, right? It's not a diary entry. This is what it is to do spiritual battle, church. This is what it is to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the Lord. This is what it is to really live in a broken world with complete assurance that the Lord of eternity hears us when we call. This is communing with God right in front of us. This is a child of God giving voice to his despair, really giving voice to this groaning inside him, crying out for mercy and justice, that the way of the Lord will be vindicated. And this is a sheep of the good shepherd's flock going to him for rescue. It's active, right? This is active. In some ways, you know, we might understand this passage as an invitation to be fully human. I hope that doesn't sound too like self-helpy for you, but it really is. Like, we're not asked to ignore the hardships. We're not asked to ignore the despair we experience in life. We're invited to cry out to him and experience those things fully. When they hurt, you can tell God it hurts. When it feels like he's not hearing, you can say, God, are you hearing me? And we're invited to be desperate for his voice and listen to him by his word. All of David's appeals and concerns are shaped by God's word. Isn't that instructive? David's desires and hopes, the way he directs his prayers, they're shaped by the character of God expressed in the scriptures. So not only does David bring his difficulty into full expression, he really says it all. He's also, his rejoicing and trust, his trust in the Lord is also given full expression in song. So what is singing? What's it for? Why does the Bible, why does God give us singing? It has this powerful presence in the scriptures. When we're really singing, think about it for a second. Maybe you're a singer, maybe you're not, but I bet you've had some experience like this. When you're really singing, and I'm talking about the kind of singing that takes over your whole person. Maybe you think of a song or a concert or a worship experience that you were in, and it just takes over you, and you are completely immersed in the song. You're moved by its words and its melodies and the beat and everything. And there's this sweet place where singing gives voice to emotions that are too deep and too complex to express in words. That's part of song's power. It can contextualize a word in a sound that conveys more. That's what David's doing. Do you see that? He sings his trust to the Lord. And what he's doing is he's calling all of his parts into unity. He's saying, my mind, my mouth, my lungs, my body, my attention. I want all of this together to express the deep truths of my gratefulness and my trust in you, Lord. That's what the invitation is in our singing. And that's what the invitation is for our lives. To be a unified body together and for our members to be unified in proclaiming. It's not just mental, it's not just better ideas. It's enacted trust. So should our lives look more like musicals where we burst into song throughout the day? Maybe. Should our lives be marked by giving ourselves over to full-orbed expressions of gratitude and trust in the Lord? Absolutely. David knows that God is just. He rejoices that God is merciful. And it looks like, that all of this rejoicing and thanksgiving occurs before we've seen any resolution to the problems or difficulties that David's being plagued by. And all of that is a result of knowing God. He can rejoice because he knows God. Christian, it is right for you to desire and to pray for the end of wickedness. Remember, don't forget, 3-5, that's a big chunk of David's prayer. Maybe the part that's the most kind of uncomfortable for us. Being aware of our own sin before the Lord does not require us to look at wickedness with some type of neutrality. Of course, compassion and humility, but we should desire the end of wickedness. And there are multiple dozens of reasons why. It's an affront to the name of God because of its effects on our family and neighbors, because of the unimaginably dire consequences for its perpetrators. I mean, those are just a few, but you should desire the end of wickedness and pray for the end of wickedness. And David is rejoicing that the Lord will accomplish his purposes. The Lord will accomplish his purposes for David, and he will accomplish the end of wickedness according to his own will and purpose. A lot later in the book of Psalms, David says this: "If I walk into the thick of danger, you will preserve my life from the anger of my enemies. You will extend your hand. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Lord, your faithful love endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands." What a blessing it is that we get to see the ways the Lord has answered David's prayers across his lifetime. That's just a sweet thing to get to see. Later, David is saying, "You will fulfill your purposes for me. Your right hand will save me." Let's look now at the very final section of Psalm 28. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is a stronghold of salvation for his anointed. Save your people. Bless your possession. Shepherd them and carry them forever. Our final point: praise the Lord for his blessings. There is an interesting shift in the language in these final verses. All along, David has been speaking in first person. "I call to you. Do not drag me away with the wicked. My heart celebrates." And here, the perspective broadens to include the entirety of God's people. David, the king of Israel, was all the time operating as a representative before the people, before the Lord, as the monarch. He represents the people. And in some ways, we could understand all the Psalms as intended to be voiced by all of God's people, but this turn is purposeful. It tells us this: what is true of the king of God's people is true of God's people. So David takes the totality of his prayers up to this point. All of it, his cries for mercy, his cries for justice, his cries for vindication of the name and way of God, his cries for help and his trust and his rejoicing. And he prays all of those prayers for the people of God, not just himself. He says, "Lord, all that I've asked you for, would you bestow that upon your people? Would you dump out those blessings on your children?" And in verse 8, David says, "He is a stronghold of salvation for his anointed." And that's really powerful. Anointed. It's one set apart, selected. It's actually the word that we get the word Messiah from. The Lord is a stronghold of salvation for his Messiah. What is true of the Messiah, King of God's people, is true of God's people. Jesus walked the way of righteousness. Jesus bore the consequences of the way of wickedness. The blessings that David prays for, and the people of God, the blessings the people of God enjoy, they are the result of being united with Jesus, who walked the way of righteousness but paid the penalty of the way of wickedness. We become God's people. We become his possession. We become the sheep of his pasture. We experience his grace in being brought home by him only through union with his Son. And those blessings are active now. That's what's so incredible. They become present realities for Christians. And that is precisely why, that is the very reason why, in the silence, when you call out to him for mercy and justice, you can trust that he'll hear. In talking about this the union with Christ and these present moment realities, one scholar says this: "Christians have really begun to die to the old cosmos through their identification with Christ's death. And they have begun to live in the new order through their union with his resurrection." This really is a change. These really are present realities now for those who are in Christ. So what David models for us in the Old Testament is but a shadow of what comes thousands of years later in the shepherd king, whose incarnation we celebrated just a month ago. Micah chapter 5 gives a promise: "He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord. In the majestic name of the Lord his God, they will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Jesus, in fulfillment to the prophet Micah's words, and in complete expression of what David shows us in part, says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must also bring them, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. In the cross of Christ, in Jesus' sacrificial atonement for our sins, God's mercy and judgment against sin exist together. In Jesus' glorious resurrection from the grave, God vindicated the way of righteousness, saying, the way of righteousness cannot end in condemnation. And it is there that he provided a way of rescue from the consequences of our sin by paying the penalty by the death of his own son. Family, if you are experiencing a season of profound difficulty, like David, a season of waiting, a season of asking and not hearing an answer, know that God hears you. Know that your rock will extend to you mercy. Don't leave today without praying with a brother or sister. Don't leave. Just share that with the body so the body could lift you up before the Lord and you could pray together. And friend, if this language of union with Christ is foreign to you, you're going, what does that mean? If you know that you're not a Christian, you're not like we use this language, sheep of the good shepherd's pasture. If you're not a member of the family of God, the Lord's word to you that's on purpose today says, call out to him. Call out to him. Don't leave before you talk with somebody. Talk with myself or another member of this church. Don't leave today without asking some questions around that. Yes, church, there are hard seasons in the life of God's people. This word is for you today. This is intended to shape us today. This is not only for when a future day comes that's difficult. This psalm is an instruction and an invitation to commune with him deeply. So in the silence, call out to the Lord for mercy. Appeal to him for justice, to vindicate the way of righteousness and to bring an end to wickedness. Sing to the Lord of your trust. Employ all of your members, your mind, your body, your emotions. Declare to him your trust, your need, and your gratitude. And praise the Lord for his blessings that you enjoy as a result of your union with Christ, the Messiah King. The Lord is so wise to provide us with unique channels of participation that help us to understand these truths more fully. Week after week, we call out to God together, we sing together, we affirm the authority of his word together, we say yes to his promises together. And the Lord's Supper, what a sweet opportunity it is to do exactly this, exactly what we've been talking about. We're shaped by not only knowing, but by giving expression through doing and participating. So these celebrations of remembrance that we're given week after week then are to enrich and deepen our humanity, our whole selves, as we commune with him even more closely.